I hope we got that recorded. I want my wife to hear what my brother said about me. I mean, I really do. And we are twins. We're identical twins. Let me just set the record straight about the way we look different, okay? I know I'm the one more blessed, but you got to understand. I did that on purpose. I got tired of him wearing all my clothes. So when it got to the point, you know, that we needed to do something, I just took a change. I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you're here for a lot of reasons. Number one, Edmund said it quite well when he talked about the passion I have for this particular subject. I want you to know in the very beginning that I believe every word from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21 right here is the fully inspired, authoritative, infallible, inerrant Word of God. That's my presupposition, and I do that virtually with every Bible class I start at Harding University. I just tell the young people, I want you to know in the very beginning, right out front, what this book means to me. All right? I think it's only fair that you understand where I'm coming from as it relates to what this book has to say. I've been saying for almost 20 years now, the troubles that we are having and going to have in the church, bottom line, centers around biblical authority. The reason we're having some trouble today regarding Scripture itself, whether we deal with instrumental music, role of women, worship issues, or whatever, is we've gotten away from thus saying the Lord, thus says the Lord, means thus the Lord said, and not just man. And so I want you to know my passion about that and the seriousness about which I take it. Now, I also am going to say this disclaimer. I feel probably like you feel. I don't practice near all I know about the Bible. Isn't that true of you? You better go like this because I think you're going to find yourself in the same boat as I am, okay? But it doesn't mean the heart's not there and that I'm not there believing that I ought to be doing what that book says. All right? So I'm going to try to make some sense out of an awful lot of material I want to try to cover in the next few minutes. And I can do that until Ann over here tells me I have to stop. Right? And I'm going to try to watch the clock so I'll be with it. Throughout the history, the Bible has always been under attack from without. There have always been infidels, atheists, and agnostics who've never been friendly towards the Bible. They've had a denial of the claim of the Bible being the Word of God, and they don't have any problems with that. But when that denial of biblical authority comes within the community of faith, it causes someone to be greatly disturbed. If we're going to distort, abuse, neglect, or even ignore the Bible as God's inspired revelation to man, we'll do so to the very discredit of man, who's been created in the image of the God who wrote the Bible. The purpose of this particular study is going to present evidence for the claim that the Bible is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. Our desire is to look at the positive claims presented in Scripture for the uniqueness, authority, and importance of the Bible. Now let me make some general observations about biblical inspiration as we begin. For a number of years, the subject of the inspiration of the Bible has been cause for concern and study, and probably will continue to do so. In an older book by James Orr, entitled The Progress of Dogma, he contends that in every great era or epoch of the history of the church, using that in the broadest sense that you can use it, there has always been one particular doctrine that has been significant. One particular doctrine that's always been an overarching doctrine that is important that the church must address. I'm convinced today it is that doctrine of how we view the Bible and its authority. While it's relatively new to us, it's been addressed beginning at least 3 decades ago in the greater religious world, most specifically among the evangelicals. For example, J.I. Packer, a man who's well known in evangelical circles, in a book that he wrote entitled God Has Spoken, says The loss of conviction that, quote, what Scripture says, God says, end quote, has weakened church life in a number of ways. One, he says it's undercut preaching. Two, it's undermined teaching. Three, it has weakened faith. Four, it has discouraged the average Christian from reading the Bible. And five, it has hidden Christ from view. When I look at the world out there, in the evangelical world, of whom Packer represents, and see what has happened to them, the travesty of all of it is we're just a few miles behind them traveling down the same road. And that's tragic. Clark Pinnock has written a book entitled The Scripture Principle, in which he makes this statement. As he's laying out what he wants to do in that book, and I'm not recommending the whole book, but this one thing that he's saying is pretty important. He says, my second aim, quote, is to speak out in the context of the crisis of the Scripture principle in the defense of the full authority and trustworthiness of this book. Unfortunately, he says, this is necessary, now listen to it carefully, because of a major widespread shift in contemporary theology towards seeing the Bible as a fallible testament of human opinion and religious experience, not a reliable deposit and canon of normative instruction. End quote. That battle that Pinnock is fighting in the evangelical world is also making its inroads in the body of Christ. One author among us has written the following words, quote, honest investigation reveals many minor problems in Scripture. Given that the Bible was conveyed to us in a human tongue marked by human personality, assembled by a variety of human minds and hands from many different backgrounds and addressing a variety of situations and needs, and then has endured the process of manuscript transmission over 19 centuries, some discrepancies are to be expected. End quote. It's this last phrase that is the most troubling to me. When he says, quote, some discrepancies are to be expected. End quote. Here's a man who says he's a preacher of the gospel of Christ, who says, yes, we've got some discrepancies in our Bible. We've got some errors in our Bible. After all, given the fact that it was written by human people, see the emphasis here? Written by human people under human circumstances with all the variety of things that could happen, we ought to expect that we're going to have a Bible that's got some problems with it. That bothers me. That bothers me considerably. In a similar way, one of the critics of the Bible, another man among us, tried to point out what he feels is a discrepancy he found in the gospel. This interests me when they come up with these, quote, discoveries, end quote. He says, ask yourself the question, did Judas kiss Jesus to betray him or not? Mark and Matthew says Judas kissed Jesus. But Luke says Judas tried to kiss Jesus and didn't make it. For John, there's no betrayal kiss at all, and John underlines his point of view by adding that Judas kept standing with the crowd. End quote. I thought it was interesting when I read that. Because what Luke actually records is this. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? He nowhere says that Judas tried to kiss him, but failed. This man comes with the presupposition that this is a word of man rather than the word of God, and wants so badly to find a problem there, he has created a contradiction and placed it into the mouth of Jesus. One of his real problems that he needs to try to do is go back and read one of the older restoration writings of a fellow by the name of J.W. McGarvey in his Evidences of Christianity, when McGarvey says, two statements are contradictory not when they differ, but when they cannot both be true, end quote. In other words, this fellow just doesn't understand what a real contradiction is. Because a real contradiction is not if two people say two different things. Now, if your definition of a contradiction is people saying two different things, think a minute. All right? A contradiction is not two people saying two different things. It's two people saying two different things and both claiming what they say is true. See, that's only when there's a contradiction. Let's put it this way. Let's see if we can map it this way. A says one thing, B says another. What are your choices? All right. Your choices is either A is right and B is wrong. A is wrong, B is right. Or A and B are both wrong, and what's right has not been found yet. Everybody with me on that? Now, we need to understand that because people are going to Scripture sometimes, finding one writer saying one thing, one writer saying another, and trying to say there's a contradiction. Let me tell you what. The greater religious world has done that for a long, long time. They've said, Paul says we're justified by faith. James says we're justified by works. They contradict one another. And they don't. If you've studied your Bible at all, you know full well that Paul and James do not contradict one another. You've got to understand where both are coming from completely. Now, it seems to me that what I've mentioned and what these two men among us have said is exactly what Pinnock was trying to address. And that is, quote, that the Bible is a fallible treatment of human opinion and experience and not the reliable deposit and canon of normative instruction, end quote. Someone may say, then you do not believe it was possible for there to be errors in the Bible. Thank you. You do not believe it was possible for there to be errors in the Bible. Listen to me. Yes, I believe it was possible for men writing the Bible to make errors. Did I get your attention? That's why God gave them the Holy Spirit so they wouldn't. Do you get the point? It's possible for any human being to make an error. All right? Because we live in a fallen world, we will make errors. And when God wanted to convey His Word to His people, and that's to us too, in order to convey it accurately, He had to be involved in it. And through His Holy Spirit, men were guided to write what was wrong, what was right. Jack Cottrell, in his little book called Solid, which is a book about biblical inspiration, a little old small book, but it's really, really a good one, says if error were not possible, inspiration would not have been needed. But if errors were inevitable, then inspiration would have been futile. The very purpose of the Spirit's supervision was to keep men who could err from doing so. See, the Bible is the infallible, inspired, inerrant Word of God. And the Bible being inspired by the Holy Spirit is an important part of what the whole process is all about. It is God's Word through the agency of men, superintended by the Holy Spirit, in order to make sure that what they wrote was accurate. In fact, I've been collecting for a number of years different definitions of inspiration. And here's one I like best of all. Inspiration is the special supernatural supervision exercised by God over His messengers by His Spirit to make sure they communicate His message accurately. End quote. Let me say it one more time so you can just kind of follow the thought. All right? If you want to get it down, buy the CD and then you can write it down then, okay? Inspiration is the special supernatural supervision exercised by God over His messengers through His Spirit to make sure they communicate His message accurately. End quote. We're not talking about the Bible containing the Word of God. We're not even talking about the Bible as you read it, you're somehow inspired and it sort of becomes the Word of God. We're saying the Bible is the very Word of God. 2 days ago in our chapel service at the School of Biblical Studies that I direct at Harding, a man spoke to our students about the importance of reading the Word. Reading it dynamically and accurately and respectfully. And made the point that we need to remind ourselves and the people to whom we preach and teach and minister that when we read from this book, God is speaking, and we need to listen. And he said to our students, you need to understand the way you treat the Bible, the way you treat Scripture, will teach the people that listen to you how they treat Scripture. And he said, we had one man in our Wednesday evening series who was coming, who was speaking one Wednesday night, and he was reading Scripture, and he was reading through Scripture, and he started at one place, and then he went through, and then he said, and yada, 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 and then went down to the next verse we're wanting to get to. And he said, what do you think that just means, yada, yada, yada? You know, in other words, see, that stuff wasn't important. He wanted to get down to what he wanted to say. It's that kind of thing that, just in a slight sort of way, if we're not careful, can come back to bite us if we don't keep in perspective the importance of the Bible being the inspired Word of God. Now, it's amazing to me that we have to deal with this issue as much as we do today. We're not dealing with it, in my judgment, as much as we need to deal with it. And part of it has to do with the fact that we've got a proliferation of translations out there. I'm not against translations, okay? But there's not an English translation out there that doesn't have a problem. Any of them, all right? But I also maintain there's not an English translation out there that I can't teach someone what to do to be saved and how to live to go to heaven. Okay? I want you to understand that. All right? I understand Scripture was written in Hebrew, some Aramaic, and Greek. All right? And I'm thankful we have English translations of the Bible. They are important for us. But it's almost now sometimes to the point that when you say, the Bible says, you likely might hear someone say, whose Bible says? Mine doesn't. See the problem? I don't know exactly how to solve that. I don't know how to solve that. I don't think you solve that by saying, you got to use the King James and only King James because that's what Paul carried around with him in his back pocket, which we all know isn't true. But I also will not take the position of a group that I heard in one state, and I'll just let them, for safety, be anonymous, all right, who actually took the position, you cannot teach a person how to be saved unless you use the King James. Where's going to be the balance in what we have to say? And by the way, in my judgment, okay? That's why we're losing our young people when we have somebody make such statements that are that arbitrary. All right? Now, if I offended you, it didn't mean to. If I stepped on your toes, I'm sorry. I was aiming at your heart. Okay? The inspiration of the Bible tells us about God giving His Word to His people. We have today the translated, inspired Word of God, and it's there, infallible and inerrant for us, and fully trustworthy. I don't think we need to worry about that at all. There are a lot of claims that we can go through, and I'm not going to go through a lot of these, but I do want to go through just a series of verses in the New Testament that speak to the issue of God speaking through people. I'll give you the passage, let you write them down. You don't need to turn to them unless you want to, because I've got to go through these pretty quickly, okay? In Matthew chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, Jesus told his disciples, but when they deliver you up, do not become anxious about how or what you will speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you are to speak, for it is not you who speaks, it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. In Luke 21, verses 14 and 15. Make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom, which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. In John 14, verse 26, Jesus said, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I've said to you. In John 15, verses 25 and 26, when the Helper comes, who I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he'll bear witness of me, and you'll bear witness also because you've been with me from the beginning. John 16, verses 13 and 14, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he'll guide you into all truth, for he'll not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you the things to come. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest in the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 10. Which things we also speak, not in words by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 to 5. That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before, and by referring to this you can read and understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations has not been made known to the sons of men, as it's been now revealed to the holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. There are several claims that are made in these passages of Scripture that are important. Number one, the Holy Spirit would teach them all things. Number two, the Holy Spirit would be the responsible speaker. That is, it is not you that speaks, but the Holy Spirit that speaks in you. Number three, the Holy Spirit guided them in both what to say and how to say it. Number four, the Holy Spirit guided their memory as He desired and as was needful. Number five, the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth. And number six, the Holy Spirit would even declare things to come. It's difficult to see how anyone can read these scriptures and not accept the Bible's infallibility, authority, and inerrancy. Now, as far as I'm concerned, there are a lot of passages that are important here. But as far as I'm concerned, there are three major passages that we have to deal with when we deal with biblical inspiration. You're probably more familiar with two than you are with the third one. All right? The first one I want to mention is the well-known 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That is, it is, I like the NIV here, it is God-breathed. Theopneustos, the breath of God. All right? Very important passage itself, because it tells us that what was considered Scripture, indeed, is God's Word. And by the way, there's another whole study that you can do sometimes that basically can show you in the Bible itself where Scripture says is equal and means the same thing as God says. All you got to do is get your little computer at home and get your little program there, look up the phrase Scripture says, and then look up the word God says, read all those and you'll see that they're used interchangeably. When Scripture says, God says, what God says, Scripture says. That's because God speaks through His Scripture. All right, now, it's interesting dealing with young people in a university setting, because if it can be thought of to be asked, they'll think of it and ask it. I really like that because it's so invigorating. It really is. All right? I'll have young people sometimes when I'll go to this and somebody at the back of the room says, Dr. Myers, isn't Paul there talking about the Old Testament Scripture? And my answer is, yeah. Go back to verse 15. He's talking about the things that Timothy had learned from a child that was able to make them wise in salvation. Absolutely. It's always interesting me too, because right about then they're feeling real good. See? Until I ask the question, do you mean to infer by your question that the Old Testament is inspired, but what Paul just wrote isn't? See what I'm saying? It's kind of like that passage over in Revelation 22, 18, 19. Don't add to or take away from, because if you add to, God will add to you the plagues that are written in this book. Y'all familiar with that? You know, and somebody says, Dr. Myers, isn't that talking about the book of Revelation? Yeah, it is. But that doesn't mean you can do with Galatians any old thing you want to. There's a principle that's involved here. When you're dealing with God's Word, you don't add to or take away from it. Period. All right? And when you're talking here about Scripture being God-breathed, it is that which is recognized by the community of faith as Scripture. All right? Now, there's another whole study involved in that regarding canonicity and how we got our Bible, etc. That's an important thing. But I'll tell you what, people who've done study with no intention of a theological or doctrinal issue at all have clearly identified for us that our Bible is completely trustworthy. You don't have to worry about it. There might be a little minor text where there's a problem, and basically, where you got the problems is sometimes it's the difference between T-H-E-R-E and T-H-E-I-R. You know, it's kind of, Phil, spell red.
R-E-A-D.
No, red, color red, R-E-D, see? You got to know in the what? Context. Thank you, Phil. You got to know in the context, see? That's the thing that's coming up. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yeah, and Peter, and Peter also said, this is something interesting too. Peter says over in 2 Peter 3, some things that Paul writes are hard to understand. Now get this, here's one inspired writer saying about another inspired writer, some things are difficult. All right? But he never said they were not understandable. By the way, there's such a thing as milk and meat. Y'all know the difference in the two? Sure we do. Sure we do. And I like the way somebody said, and I got it from years ago, don't remember who it was, so it's mine now, okay? It's original. All right? The apostles got it by inspiration, we get ours by perspiration. You know, we have to dig it out, all right? The second passage I want us to look at is in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Know this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. End quote. Peter's point here is that we have a more sure prophetic word, and then he proceeds to tell us the reason. No prophecy is of one's own interpretation. Men were moved by the Holy Spirit. This word moved or carried along is a very interesting word. It's a word that is used elsewhere in Scripture. In Acts 27, verse 15, that describes the motion of a ship that is carried along or driven along by a storm. In other words, the prophets were carried along by the Holy Spirit of God as they spoke for God. The source of their words was God. And they spoke these words while being carried along by the Holy Spirit. In fact, B.B. Warfield, Benjamin B. Warfield, an old conservative Presbyterian fellow who's written a number of good articles in a series that some of you might know of, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, sometimes abbreviated ISBE, says, and I quote, "The term used here, carried along, is a very specific one. It is not to be confounded with guiding or directing or controlling or even leading in the full sense of the word. It goes beyond all such terms in assigning the effect produced specifically to the active agent. The men who spoke from God are here declared to have been taken up by the Holy Spirit and brought by His power to the goal of His choosing. The things which they spoke under the operation of the Holy Spirit were therefore His things, not theirs." End quote. And that's right. The third one that you might not have thought of that I found as I got more and more involved in this study comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verses 34 and 35. Jesus answered them and says, quote, "Has it not been written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and Scripture cannot be broken," end quote, and then it goes ahead. Now, I want you to notice in the context there, just let your eyes follow it while I'm talking here, but in the context there, Jesus, the Jews had just accused Jesus of blasphemy, and they had taken up stones to stone him. In his own defense, he appeals to Scripture and says, Scripture cannot be broken. Christ just made an appeal to Scripture, and the appeal is prefaced by the language, has it not been written in your law, which might cause us to think he's fixing a quote from the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But he does not. He quotes from Psalm 82, verse 6. What's he doing? Now somebody says, Jesus made a mistake. No, my Lord didn't make a mistake. What he's doing when he talks about law, is it not written in the law? And then he quotes from a psalm, is that he is equating the legal status of the psalms to be equal to that of the law. And the law was considered the Word of God. And then he uses this phrase, Scripture cannot be broken. That's a powerful, powerful argument for biblical inspiration and inerrancy. If you really grab a hold of it, that's a powerful argument. Because Jesus is saying, Psalm, law, Word of God, Scripture, you don't break up Scripture. Now that's what's happening in our world today as it relates to not so much the subject of inspiration as it is to this subject of inerrancy. The word inerrancy comes from two Latin words, which basically means without error. Without error. The word that used to be used so often was the word infallible. But some people got to where that they felt like that they could make some distinctions, and the distinctions that they made came between right here and right here, okay? And that is, well, the Bible is infallible when it comes to doctrinal things, but maybe on some historical things or this or that, there might be a mistake or two here or there. How important is this issue? Is the issue of inerrancy really that important? Let me try to illustrate it with a story that I read. The story is told about telegraphers in the early days when they did not spell out punctuation in the process of transcribing a message. It seems that there was a wealthy lady who was on vacation in Europe, and she wired her husband asking permission to purchase a very expensive item. The husband wrote back, no, comma, expense too great. But without the punctuation, it simply read, no expense too great. So the lady bought the item to the dismay of both the husband and the telegraph company. From then on, if you sent a telegraph, there was punctuation spelled out in that message. I think the story illustrates how strategic and important details may be. Very little things sometimes can mean a lot. While I don't have time to go into all the areas of inerrancy, there are some implications for accepting this doctrine that I think we need to be aware of. All right? First of all, I'm going to give you four of them right quick, okay? First of all, biblical inerrancy is important because the Bible teaches the perfect character of God. Often in Scripture we're told God cannot lie. And Paul declares that God is true and His truthfulness cannot be changed by the lack of faith that some people might have. Even Jesus prayed in His prayer, sanctify them in truth, thy word is truth. If Scriptures are from God and His character is behind them, by implication, if you deny the inerrancy of the Bible, you are attributing to God that God is a God of error. Secondly, biblical inerrancy is important because of the doctrine of inspiration. The doctrine of inspiration is in full accord with all of Scripture. And I think even so true in the details. While the Bible was not primarily written as a scientific or a historical textbook, anytime the Bible speaks in matters related to scientific knowledge or historical knowledge, it is accurate and speaks with as much authority as it does when it speaks about matters of faith and practice. If there are parts of the Bible which are not inerrant, the question arises, who decides what parts are true and what parts are not? You see, a person who is not a believer in inerrancy sets in judgment himself or herself on the Bible rather than letting the Bible set in judgment on them. Third, the Bible, biblical inerrancy is important because that's what the Bible claims for itself. And number four, biblical inerrancy is essential to biblical authority. If someone says authority is found in Christ and not in His written word, he misses a claim of the Bible itself. In John 12, beginning verse 48, Jesus said, "He that receiveth me and rejecteth not my words has one that judges him. The word that I spake, the same will judge him in the last day." Someone might say, "But now you're talking about inerrancy as it relates to the originals, to the autographs. But we don't have any of the autographs. So you can't really produce an inerrant autograph." And my response is, no. And you can't produce an errant autograph either. You see, we don't have autographs. We deal with copies. But as F.F. Bruce Metzger, any number of other people who are good, brilliant scholars who have no real doctrinal axe to grind in this study have shown, the trustworthiness of our Bible is beyond not any shadow of a doubt, but beyond any real serious doubt at all. I really hope you'll think about this and let this just sort of be a starter for you relating where we are in our churches, because we've got to get back to where when the Bible says it, God says it, and I believe it. All right? Nice little saying. The Bible says it, God says it, and I believe it. Thank you very much.